I invite you to turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. This morning we have the privilege to come to the table of our Lord, and if you are a visitor here, you are welcome to come if you can confirm that you have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as an infant or as an adult, that you publicly profess faith in Christ alone for salvation in agreement with the articles of the Apostles' Creed, and you're presently a member in good standing of a Protestant congregation that bears the marks of a true church. That's put down there for you in the bulletin. If you cannot affirm those things, we'd love to talk with you after the service about your relationship to Christ and his church. We ask you to abstain. If you can, you're welcome to come and join us today. This is Luke chapter 17, found on page 1041 in the Bibles in front of you. Beginning at verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And there we'll end the reading of God's word. Well, I'm sure you have given attention to this text before, maybe heard sermons on this particular text. It's a remarkable text, isn't it? It's a unique text in the course of Jesus' ministry that has something to say and something to demonstrate to us about what is true faith, about what is true faith, what it looks like. You might say how it's demonstrated in one's life. And that's what Jesus acknowledges by the end of this text, as this morning we intend to come to the supper, that of the 10 lepers, he commends here one for faith that actually made him well. And we'll come back to that. But that's the surprise of the text, I think. I think Jesus intended this to be, he wanted this to be thought about and reflected upon. Luke was obviously very taken by it in his recording of it. And you stop and you begin to ask the question when you come to this particular text, well, weren't 10 made well? Why does he commend this one as having faith that made him well? One that had faith that made him well. All 10 were made well. You see, there's the dilemma of the text. There's the challenge of the text. Why, if all were made well, does he commend one that has faith that made him well? So were the others made well? And see, these are the questions I think we have to wrestle with a little bit when coming to this important text. What is Christ teaching us through this particular individual? And if we can understand a little bit of the dilemma here described for us, then you will appreciate what it means to come to the table in true faith today and to come and receive what is intended for you to celebrate in true faith that which makes us well. The text is remarkable. This little text is remarkable in teaching us about faith, but also a problem that I don't think we give enough attention to. And that's also what I want you to realize that is happening in anyone who comes into contact with Jesus in this life. I want you to consider here the request of Jesus with me, the response to Jesus, and then the recognition by Jesus, so that we would all have the faith of this figure whom Jesus highlights by the end. The passage is one of the most interesting encounters, I think, in Jesus' ministry. It's a fascinating encounter. We read in verse 11 that as he happened to walk, he went into Jerusalem and passed through the midst of Samaria, and you'll notice Galilee here, which is an interesting combination. between, passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And then he enters this village, you'll notice, and there meet him these 10 lepers who stood far off. Very important. Luke has been sets up this scene for us by telling us that Christ passes between here Samaria and Galilee. That is significant. That is very significant as to what's happening here. Galilee was inhabited by a sort of mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. And of course, Samaria was the place where the Jews avoided going altogether. You'll remember that with the woman at the well. They were considered unclean people, half-breeds as they were called. So all the racial tensions that we have in our day were just as common back then. This, to the Jew, was the place of the unclean. And that is exactly where the narrative, how it's drawing us in as we see the details that Luke presents for us. For he begins to enter this village, and afar off are these lepers crying out to him, standing afar off. If you have some understanding of the Old Testament and Levitical law, which still was, to some degree, attempted to be practiced in Israel at this time, as much as could be under the Romans, Leviticus 13:6 said lepers were excluded from entering the towns. Now the leper on whom the sore in his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He is unclean all the days he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean, getting the point. And he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. This is why they're standing from afar. Okay, this is why they're standing. The disease was awful. I think maybe the closest I've come to seeing it is like Braveheart. If you remember, the king had leprosy, and he was awful to behold. We don't see it anymore. We don't see this anymore. It's been mostly eliminated by modern medicine. There are some places it springs up around the world. But the disease is awful. It's an awful disease. It's one of the most foul-smelling and disgusting things that could happen to one's skin. It's infectious, large sores, characterized as scabs, where the skin essentially turns white and shiny underneath, and then once it rots away, whole limbs and body parts fall off. It will ultimately kill you. It's a slow death. Their sickness had clearly drawn them together. It broke down all the barriers, and this common sickness put them together, because the text communicates here that one of them was a Samaritan, which means the other were most likely Jews. So you had one Samaritan here, and here you had the rest being Jews. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, but there they are together because of this disease. And we see these kinds of diseases described in the scriptures, don't we? One of the things when you read the Gospels is that you see all these sicknesses that are captured by the Gospel writers. And the intention of that is to provide us with opportunities to understand the greater problem of our own defilement before God. It's outward teaching for us to understand the inward problem that is often being described in Scripture, and that before God, all of us are unclean and barred from the camp. That's what happened at the Garden of Eden. We were kicked out of His presence. And we all need a cleansing that only He can provide. So the outward sickness becomes a teaching tool in the Gospels. The outward sicknesses become a teaching tool of something about what's going on the inside of the corruption of the human heart, that it is defiled and needs the cleansing work of the Lord in our lives. So now here we are in unified voice in verse 13. You'll notice here that they lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. That's a request from all of them, all 10. Their misery drew this out. Let me just say up front, nothing is remarkable about this so far. Nothing is remarkable about someone sick asking Jesus for help? Nothing. He's been healing people the whole time. He's demonstrated he has the power to do it. In general, healthy masses were not asking, the healthy masses all around him were not asking Jesus for help. There's a recognition here by the sick in the Gospels that Jesus has enough power to help them. And they're willing to ask for it. Now, I think that's really important. They're willing to ask for it, but it took that. Living under the sentence of death, these sort of things rise up against us at some point. All of us here has some kind of physical infirmity and sickness in the body that's coming, if it's not already here. And people feel the burden of this. You know this. People are willing to come to Jesus for help on these matters. People are willing. Especially if body parts are coming off. People are much more prone to come to Jesus as the solution for these kind of things to this day. We suffer in some way through this life. Life is hard. Sin has brought difficulty and bondage and suffering, all kinds of sufferings because of the sentence of death. And this comes in many forms in this life, doesn't it? This happens to one of our loved ones. It may happen to a child. And then these things come upon us. And everything can seem to unravel. Marriage, some strain, some sorrow, some problem, some plague on our health. We all carry around bodies of death. And if we're honest, most of our time, I'm not saying this across the board, maybe you're a little more pious than most, but most of the time, our prayer life is spent praying for the physical deliverance of people from their hardships. That is most of our prayers if you look at your time. We pray for people that they, at a surface level, would have a better quality of life and better health. And this is what we ask of God, to make it smooth for people again. And rightly so. Wonderful. It's a good thing to pray. I might just add, as an anticipation, though, rarely in our prayers are we saying thank you after the deliverance has come. Now, Jesus said, I came not for those who are well, but I came for those who are sick. What does that mean? What is that? I mean, that seems like a very important statement to understand of our Lord. He's the great physician. And how do people understand that? At a surface level, those who have a great quality of life, those who have great prosperity and who have great health, who don't know what it is to suffer like this, these are not the ones in the Gospels that we see crying out for mercy. We just don't see it. To the extent that one feels the pain and misery of this life, they cry out to Jesus. I talk with many people in the community, and I'm always excited about this. I'm always happy about this, who say they believe. I'm thankful to hear that testimony of belief. But the story's often so common. I could almost write the script every time. God is so good. Yes, he is. Jesus is so good. And you continue the discussion, and if you get to why, it's because they believe that Jesus has helped them out of all their problems. I used to be on drugs. I used to be a raging alcoholic. I had addiction problems. And Jesus has helped me. Jesus has helped me. And I rejoice with them when I hear that. I rejoice with them. On this premise, though, in American society, I think Jesus has been believed on more than most periods of history before us. On that testimony. And that testimony alone. He's helped me. He's He's delivered me. And that's about as deep as it goes. That's about as deep as it goes. Well, here we are. Notice they all asked. They lift up their voices and said, Jesus, Master. What a great prayer. Master, have mercy on us. Leprosy attacks the voice and it makes it hoarse and feeble. And so they're crying out with all they have. And our Lord is so good. He really is good to all. It's beautiful here. And he says to them, in compassion, go show yourself to the priests. Rightly so. Leviticus 13:2 commanded this. If they were to be cleansed, they would have to look over their bodies, the priests, and inspect them and give them a clean bill of health before they could be inserted again back into the cities and society. They'd have to have that testimony of being cleansed from the disease. And here's the remarkable thing that happens in God's providence. See who we're dealing with here. We're dealing with God. As they're going, notice this, all of them are cleansed. They actually believed that Jesus had the power to do this. They believed it. So imagine, as these 10 men are walking, all of a sudden, their bones strengthen, their skin tightens back up, and before their eyes, all the disease goes away. Can you imagine this? The excitement of this in the moment. I mean, you've been ousted as a member of society for many years. You've been hated and despised, and you were an object of disgust and ridicule. And here you've met Jesus, and immediately you're healed. I mean, as you're walking, this is Psalm 145. The Lord's compassions on people in their misery is overwhelming. The Lord is, and notice this, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then the next verse, the Lord is good to all. His mercy, listen to this, is over all that he has made. All that he has made. That's demonstrated here. Look at all the common grace and mercy that humanity enjoys because of the Lord's help. And what we deserve? Death is awful. Death is reigning. And here we are. But now Luke captures something that's mind-boggling. Notice what happens, verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. Come back to that. We read that he saw. There's something more going on here. He looks at his body, and this is amazing. It's the one thing he'd been waiting for his whole life to be delivered from, and it penetrates his heart, and he begins to think to himself, if he could do that, why am I walking away from him? Why am I leaving him? Where am I going? I'm going to the priests who merely declare me clean but don't have the power to do it? Why you could hear his mind. Why would I leave the fountain of the cleansing and go to mere men? And Jesus will say that. Did nobody else come back to give glory to God? Why would I go anywhere else? Why would I leave the Lord? Why would I leave the one who has done such a thing for me like this? He didn't want the lesser high priest. He wanted the high priest. You can hear the thought process. One pastor wrote on this and said, so you will go to church, you will go to chapel, you'll read a book, you'll perform an outward religious action, external religious exercises, going to the priest, are easy. Easy. Easy enough. Common enough. But the internal matter, the drawing out of the heart in thankful love, how scarce a thing it is. He's right. He saw that he was made clean. He sees something far greater. Put it in gospel terms, you've had some great sickness in your life. Psalm 103, he heals our diseases. He may have healed my sickness, my disease, my cancer. But this man thinks he's done way more for me than that. He's done way more for me than that. He's just delivered me from death. Who can do that? He's just washed my heart. He's just cleansed what's most important. How could I receive that and then not come back to him? We have homes. We have families. We have health. The benefits in life are just too numerous to even count, you know. I kind of react against the goofy song, count your many blessings one by one, and just sing it over and over. But it's true. Count your blessings. How many do you have? What is all that without him? Faith is not just a belief that Jesus can make your life more comfortable. That's the surface level problem of the Christianity in our day. Luke makes a shocking distinction, doesn't he? But the one who recognized him was a Samaritan. That means that the nine Jews did not. And this is where I asked, as I was writing this, why? And I want you to be aware of the problem. This is what I want you to be aware of that goes on. Let me try to capture it with something I read this week by a pastor. His article title was, Why Bible Belt Christianity is a Harder Mission Field Than Secularism. In other words, why ministry in Israel is harder in Israel than Samaria. The author pastored in London, and then he went to the Bible Belt in Tennessee and ministered to an old congregation in Tennessee. And he posed the question, what do you think was the harder mission field? He says, London chose against belief. But he says Nashville chose it the way it chooses everything else, by preference, off a shelf. London was resistant to faith. Nashville, the question was not whether God exists, but what will the church do for me? We have built, he says, in this corner of the Bible Belt, the Baskin Robbins of church. 31 flavors on a single street. This is Southern California, too. Each tuned to your own taste in music, your length of sermon, your politics, your season of life. And the moment one stops suiting you, another waits a block away. The opposite of love, he says, isn't wrath, but cool, passive indifference. London's resistance at least cared enough to argue. The harder soul to reach is the one who has just enough Christianity to feel well and wants no more of it. It's not alive. It's not hostile to the gospel. It's indifferent to the gospel. Not whether it's true. Attentive only to what suits. Are you getting the connection here? Resistance knows it has a quarrel with God. Comfort doesn't even feel bothered to ask. Too comfortable. Comfort, not persecution, is the more sophisticated threat, he says, to discipleship. Persecution drives a church to its knees. Comfort lulls it to sleep. And that's why people get all worked up over, they're trying to find something, preferences, to leave the church and find their Baskin-Robbins church. It doesn't cost them anything. It's just too much of, it's all about convenience, a religion of comfort and prosperity. And he says, stop treating the church like a product to be raided and start loving it like a home you belong to. Bonhoeffer warned, the one who loves his dream of community more than the people in front of him destroy the very thing he longs for. The church shopper is in love with a dream. The one who stays learns to love the people God actually gave. That's a good capture of the problem in the American church. And we are not immune. In the more traditional church. This is where it finds its home. Jesus is treated today. You will know how Jesus is treated today by how you treat the church, because that's his body. And that's where it's exposed. His body, it's all about preference, nothing requiring feeling well. In Jerusalem, the question was, what can Jesus do for me? In Samaria, the question was, you would do this for me? For the Jews, it was passive indifference. It was cultural Judaism, cultural Christianity. For the Samaritan, they knew they weren't the people of God. And I just want you to be aware of this great problem in long-standing cultural traditional Christianity. And that leads us to close this today with the right response, which is what this is encouraging you to. For what end? That you would respond in true faith. That's the goal of this. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and did what? Fell down at his feet and gave him thanks. This is worship. That's what it means. So his response to such deliverance was to fall at his feet and glorify God in worship. That's the substance of the faith. That's regeneration. That's life in the heart. It's real. It's the inward reality, the substance of faith. Evidenced by the response of gratitude. He indeed needed something far more than physical healing. He knows that. He saw that. He needed something far more than just the benefits of preference. Come on. That's superficial. That's surface. No. I need someone who can save me from eternal death and my sin and my misery. I need my heart washed. I need you, Jesus, to declare me whole, not on the outside, but on the in. You see, loved ones, true faith looks like something. It clings to Him. It reaches out to receive. It's the outstretched hand to receive Christ. It's the arm of faith that embraces the one who's able to restore your life and to make you right before the presence of God. That's what matters. And any of the extra benefits, they're just added benefits. Isn't that Psalm 103? What has He done for us? Let's work backward. He satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Great. It's wonderful. He feeds you. He redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He's always restoring you and helping you and keeping you in his love. What's the first benefit listed? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What's the first one? He forgives all your iniquity. All of it. Jesus says, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Were there not found any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Where are your companions? What are they doing? Where were those who you dwell with? Where are they? Like Adam in the garden, where are you? What are you doing? Where are the other 9? And he says, arise your way. Go your way. Your faith has made you whole. That's saving faith. And he was made whole in a far different way than the others. But one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his feet and gave him thanks. With restored vocal cords, he wouldn't miss worship. This is our problem today. This is why worship has become preference. If I feel like it today, I'll come. And you have to ask, what kind of Christianity is that? What kind of Christianity is that? He cries out with a loud voice, bows his heart. Are you one who's been saved with such true and saving faith? As we come to the table, how have you approached Jesus? Today, he's handing you bread and wine. What does he declare you need? Something far more than whatever problem you're having in this life. You need his body and his blood. Not just the ritual, even. You need him. Lift your hearts. Lift them up to the Lord. Come, eat and drink. And so doing, you're coming to him. You're coming back to him. And then go out and make worship the priority of your life. May it not be said of us on the last day, where were you? Your heart... You remember what Jesus said? You drew near with your lips, but your heart was far. All these years, the pastor called, come, but you hardened your heart. Don't do that. Come in true faith to him. Receive his blessing. And know he loves you. Give thanks to him forever and ever, for the Lord is good. His mercies endure forever and ever, for the Lord is good. This is the faith that Jesus gives and makes somebody whole. May we all have it today by his grace. Come, receive, believe. Do not doubt him. Come to him internally in the heart and receive what is intended for you. Rest for your souls. And then whatever other help he gives us, how good he is. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this text and thank you for your mercies to us. I pray that you comfort your sheep and may they come to the Good Shepherd today and give glory to God with a sincere and whole heart for such a gift as this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.